We continue our series of Psalms in the summer, and our Psalm this week is Psalm 121. Many of us are most familiar with this, as it is quoted by Mother Superior to a fretting Fraulein Maria in Sound of Music, as she's directed to lift her eyes up to the hills as a means to escape the Nazis. But don't worry, my 3 points will not be climb every mountain, ford every stream, and follow every rainbow till you find your dream. Very tempting to break into song there, but you know how I've been scarred by musicals in the past, so I will not do that. This is a psalm of ascent, as many in this section of the psalms are. It's what I gave you, many of them for your weekly readings this past week. These were sung and utilized by the people of Israel as they would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem for annual festivals and commanded feasts that the law of Moses required. Many of them have a theme of being on a pilgrimage, finding your hope in the Lord, and longing for Jerusalem as they journey there. I hope you see the parallel. If not, I will explain it to you in the sermon, that this journeying to Jerusalem has intentionally for our journey to the heavenly Jerusalem, as we long to be there, as we find comfort in the difficulty of the journey, in the God who will not leave us, in the promises he's given us, we should see how they are finding hope in their journey to the earthly Jerusalem as well. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. So kids, all eyes up here, all ears up here. Have you ever been somewhere where you were either really hurt or you were really afraid? Maybe you were about to fall off of something. Maybe you're about to fall out of a tree. Maybe you fell down and got really hurt. Maybe you were somewhere and you were lost and you couldn't find your parents. And you had to yell out, help! Or maybe you yelled out, Mom, Dad, help! Has that ever happened to you? I bet it has. Kids need the help of their mom and dad a lot, right? Especially if they're really little. Sometimes you bigger kids have seen little kids about to do something really dangerous. They don't even know they need help, right? They think they can just walk out in the middle of the street or walk into a pool when they can't swim. And you see the mom and dad, or maybe you, were the one who ran and helped them not fall into the pool or get hit by a car. Well, I'm sure it felt so good when you yelled out, help! And finally your mom and dad came and picked you up, gave you a big hug, or helped you out of the tree, or picked you up when you were crying because you were really hurt, and you were so glad they came to help you. Well, the Bible verses I read to you today talked about us needing God's help. And sometimes we don't think about that because we can't see him, right? He's not right in front of us. He's in heaven, but he is everywhere, isn't he? Even though we can't see him. And sometimes we think we can just be our own help. But what's the biggest thing you need help with from God? Something you can't help yourself with. We need somebody to forgive us of our sins, right? God says, I can't bring you to heaven if you're not going to be a good person. None of us are a good person. We all do selfish things every day. Why does God still bring us to heaven then? Because he sent Jesus. He died for our sins so we don't have to. And because he was a perfect child of God all the time, he never did anything wrong, God says, what? I'll let Jesus be perfect for you. Just trust in him and I'll accept you to heaven. I'll love you all the time, forever, like you've never done anything wrong. I'll be as proud of you as I am of Jesus. That's the help we really need, and none of us can fix that problem. And that's the help God promises to give us in our verses that he gives it forever. So next time you're scared or afraid, remember, God's always there to help you. Cry out to God, he'll pray, and he will always be there to help. But remember, the biggest thing he's helped you with, he gave you Jesus. And let's always remember to thank him for that. All right, thank you, kids, for come from. How? So this psalm asks at the very beginning, where does our help come from? How is God our help? Well, I mean, you could come up with a sermon of 1,000 points of how God is our help. But again, remember, this is particularly a psalm of ascent. It's talking about the trials we face on our pilgrimage of life on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem as they were on their way to the physical Jerusalem. So the ways this will point this out, how God is our help. First, we need to understand the journey that we're on. We need to understand the journey that we're on. Otherwise, we won't look for the kind of help we need. Second, we need to properly interpret his promises of help. We need to properly interpret his promises of help. And finally, we need to rest in his fatherly care for us. We need to rest in his fatherly care for us. So point one, we need to understand the journey we're on if we're going to know the kind of help the Lord provides. So in verse one, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So, if you do not view this life as a journey that we're on that's guaranteed to be filled with the kinds of trials that are reflected here poetically, life will be even more frustrating for you than it is now. And we have to view life as a pilgrimage, not as a plateau that you finally hit once you give your life to Jesus. And you've heard me criticize this plenty of times. Many of us were raised in circles where you heard these testimonies that said, I was running guns to Mexico. I was selling poison milk to school children. And I gave my life to Jesus. And all of a sudden, boom, I never struggled again. I was a perfect human being. I lost 40 pounds, so did my wife. And my kids started getting straight A's. And you can have a life like this too if you just want to give your life to Jesus. Promising people all kinds of things the Bible never promises to you this side of heaven. And not focusing on what we actually need. But that makes many of us think, well, why haven't I hit that plateau? Maybe I never actually properly gave my, maybe I haven't properly trusted enough. Why can't I hit Easy Street like all these people did? If you've suffered under that, please let it go. That is a grossly deceptive before and after picture of what it means to be a Christian. If it was designed for you, the Christian life does not look like the spike to a plateau. It looks like what's put down on paper by a seismograph. We have successes and we have failures, and that's what this entire life, this side of heaven, this journey we're on to the promised land, it's what it looks like. We trust and then we doubt. We trust and we doubt. But there is a general sense of progress as the Lord continues to make us more like Christ. When you have the plateau view of Christianity, typically we gather here to look like an attractive bunch to hope to add to our numbers. Let's be a fun place to be. Let's look like good people so people will want to be like us. It's the last thing you should come to church on Sunday for. The reason we gather is because we know we're on a journey and we know we've had tons of struggle the past week, and we need to be reminded again of why we have hope. We need to be fed by what Christ has done for us so we have the strength to continue on this difficult journey toward the promised land. And that's the mindset this psalm offers for us. So what are the hills? I lift my eyes up to the hills, and from where does my help come? I don't think we can know at this point what the hills mean. Scholars are completely divided, mostly in two camps, and there's one smaller third camp. Some think the hills are something akin to what Mother Superior suggested. I'm facing trouble, and I'm going to escape to the hills. That's what the hills are presenting, an earthly way of escape from trial. Others think, because people are journeying to Jerusalem, the hills represent a difficult roadblock. Not only will the terrain be more difficult to travel, you're usually in a group with small children, but on top of that, the hills were the place of bandits and robbers, and so they could truly present a huge threat and now fill you with fear. So are the hills a place of earthly escape? So I should say, whether they are a place of earthly escape, which the language of next week's psalm will say. David will say, why should I flee to the mountains like a bird? I'll trust in the Lord. Are the hills a place tempting you to find earthly comfort in the face of trials? Or are they a place tempting you to fear because of the difficulty they are? Either way, the same answer should meet those temptations. Temptations to find earthly hope, earthly protection, or temptations to be afraid and doubt. What's the answer the psalmist gives? My hope's in the Lord. I'm not going to trust in how I can protect myself by hiding, and I'm not going to allow myself to fall into fear. Either one, whatever the temptation was, the answer is we will hope in the Lord. If you are tempted to find earthly answers to your suffering because you only define your suffering in an earthly manner, allowing earthly suffering to be your biggest problem when your biggest problem is how do we find eternal hope, you will be let down. We focused on this last week. Whatever earthly answer would present itself as the solution to your problem, go read Ecclesiastes. They all end in vanity or meaninglessness. They can't be your ultimate answer. They can't solve your ultimate problem. They cannot provide you hope for what you ultimately need. But perhaps you're facing something different. You are in the face of trials and suffering that either seem to never end, so you're tempted to doubt, or seem to have mounted up in front of you in a way you think, how can I have hope in the face of this? It could be struggling against your own failures. It could be struggling with the mistreatment of others. It could be the brokenness of this world as you are facing health issues, financial issues, whatever it is. We can allow those to mount up and eclipse the hope we have in Christ. And so we could be looking at the hills and think, how can I get over these? Maybe I won't make it to Jerusalem. Maybe this journey doesn't end the way that I had hoped it would. In the face of the temptation to trust in escape or fear, you will not meet the end God promised you. God calls you to look away from those things because they will all end in fear and doubt. All of them. Any earthly solution or giving into fear will end in doubt. Listen to the way the psalmist confronts this in Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? He's rejected, but he knows God can't reject, so where does he go? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He was allowing his earthly circumstances to eclipse what God had promised him, to make him feel like he was rejected, like he didn't have any hope. He confronts that by saying, no, I'm going to go to who God says he is in his word. And where does he go at the end? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Because he'd allowed the earthly to eclipse the eternal. And so he confronts that and says, no, hope in God. And that will lead me to praise him in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of whatever earthly situations I'm in. So the more you give in to that mindset of not being in a journey full of struggle, but that we should be reaching a plateau, the more you will suffer. Either you've convinced yourself you are on one now and you're wondering why it's so unplateau-like. I'm supposed to be at the place where I put my feet up, right? Why am I facing so many difficulties? Because life does not offer plateaus the side of heaven. Or perhaps you have been convinced, if I can just get there, I got to be close to that place where I can put my feet up and not have to struggle. A carrot that dangles in front of you that you will never reach will destroy you. Ask the Lord to help you be protected against those lies that offer you this mirage in the desert of an oasis that's not there. And instead, ask God to give you a vision, not a actual vision, but a vision springing from his word of the true promised land that you are guaranteed to enter. Just not yet. But you have the promises of it now to take comfort knowing this struggle that I'm in is not in vain. And what does Paul say in Romans 5? The struggles we're in produce character, and character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint. And then he goes to give you the clearest demonstration of why it won't disappoint in Romans 5, the clearest in the Bible, I should say, when he shows you the reason we have hope is because God gave you the righteousness of Christ, like it's your property. So how could he ever reject you? What could keep you out of the heavenly promised land we are guaranteed? So the psalmist says, who's the one helping us? The Lord. Again, whenever you see it in all caps, that means that's his covenantal name. Right away, invoking the promises I made to you are going to be kept. And he's the one who made heaven and earth. That's not to point to his creative power so much as his sovereign power. If he's the one who made all things, he's in charge of all things, he's the one protecting you and keeping you and guiding you, then you have nothing to fear. It doesn't mean that the hills or trials are swept away from you, but it means you are going to get to your destination. Nothing can keep you from getting there. And that brings us to our second point here. We have to properly interpret his promises of help. So first, like I said, we got to understand we're on a journey. There's going to be difficulty, but the journey has a guaranteed end. Next side of heaven, no plateaus this side. Then we need to properly interpret his promises. These begin in verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. What do these actually promise us here? A host of your televangelists would have plagued the church for a long time here, as this either is used by your televangelists with horrible hair to promise you a health and wealth stuff this side of heaven that is not ever promised to you in Scripture. And often it's also taken to turn you into a victim of these health and wealth preachers who often tell you when you're not getting the earthly blessings they've misinterpreted, say, oh, well, that's your fault. You haven't believed enough. Don't worry, though. Just crank up enough faith and please send us a check. And then you will receive these promises in an earthly fashion and have all kinds of physical success. So remember, the Psalms are poems and they use poetic language. So we should not interpret some of these things, I'll use the word literalistically. You should not all of a sudden question God's faithfulness to you if you're on a hike and you trip and fall and say, wait, he said he wouldn't let my foot slip. God promised me that right here, and I tripped. So God lied. No, hardly. These are poetic statements. And so how should we properly understand what he's giving us here? First of all, the ESV is particularly unhelpful in some of its choices in the translation of Psalm 121. And the word for not here in verse 3 is most often used in the form of a petition, and that's how it should be read here. Derek Kidner, one of, I think, the most excellent scholars on the Psalms, translates verse 3 this way. May he not let your foot be moved. May he not slumber. And then he follows with the answer of verse 4. Look, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So verse 3 should be saying, may he not let your foot be moved. Please do not slumber. And then verse 4 reminds you, what you're asking for is exactly what God promises. He will keep you and he will never sleep. So what is he promising you? Not that you'll never trip and that he actually won't take a nap even though he'd love to. I mean, you can't literalize these things. What he's promising you is you are going to get to your destination. And it's not because you're going to go escape in the hills and avoid these problems yourself and find a way there. I'm going to get you there. And so he's offering you protection from what would try to keep you from getting to your destination. And what are those things? It's the things we talk about every week. From your old self, what we call the flesh, from the world around you that is calling you to turn away from faith in Christ and from the devil, who wants you to absolutely turn away and only trust in yourself. Those are the voices that would try to keep us from entering our heavenly Jerusalem at the end of our pilgrimage. And so how does God protect us from these things and guarantee our entry? Well, what we also see here, not only is he keeping you in that sense, but he is reminding you, I don't sleep. The pagan gods back then often were viewed as believing, as gods who could fall asleep. And you had to do things to get their attention. It depended on you. Think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. When they have that great showdown there, they're cutting themselves, doing all these things to get Baal to respond. And Elijah just has a heyday. I think he's still sleeping, guys. You're not calling loud enough. I think he's perhaps in the bathroom. He can't hear you. And we're reminded, our God, it's ludicrous to think he could sleep and not see us. So the care he's offering is faithful. It's always going to be there. It's always vigilant. It's watching over you. You're not finding a way to attract his eye. It's like having a leader on your pilgrimage that absolutely knows the best way to get there, knows how to protect you from anything that's going to come up, assail the group you're with, but also is constantly keeping an eye on you to make sure you don't lag behind, to make sure you are protected with him. Then it says, he is your keeper and the shade on your right hand. Again, a particularly unhelpful translation there. It should be the shade at your right hand. Who needs shade on their right hand? Mailmen, maybe, or people who drive in the UK who have their, you know, the window open, the sun coming on the right hand. I mean, I don't know why they would choose this. The shade at your right hand means at your right side, and this is battle terminology. Often your shield was in your left hand, and so you're open for attack on your right. If you have someone guarding you at your right side, you know you are fully protected. So you have these images that are being blended. Not only is he at your right side, keeping you or guarding you from whatever would keep you from going to Jerusalem, but as many of you are very well aware, he is your shade. And so it's not just protecting you, but it's giving you relief. Yes, keeping you from things that would take you away, but also in the midst of your suffering under them, reminding you, don't give in. Your hope can't be taken by these things. You are getting to the promised land. You're getting to your Jerusalem. Remember that and be comforted in the midst of their attempts to take you away. Then he gives this language of being protected from the sun and the moon. Right now, again, he's just repeating the fact that it's relief to be protected from the sun, as you are well aware right now. But why do we need to be protected from the moon? I think the only people who are concerned that the moon might strike them are werewolves, and I don't think we have any here. The moon represented all kinds of things in the ancient world, and often night in general was just the thing that brought plenty of superstitious maladies and just things to be afraid of. And so this is poetic imagery saying God is going to keep you from the things that would hurt you, like the sun, and he's going to protect you from things that would scare you, keep you from giving in to fear, because he will never leave you. So whatever you need to complete your journey to Jerusalem, this psalm is saying that's what you're going to get from our God. He does not promise you financial success. He does not promise you happy marriages. He does not promise you relief from illnesses. He does not promise you all kinds of things that we're right to seek after and right to pray for. But he does promise you that nothing in all creation will separate you from him and that nothing can take away his love. And when we're in the midst of those trials, in difficult marriages, in financial crisis, in ill health, we need the reminder that we have something better than earthly relief from those things promised to us through Christ. And so as we come to the third point here, we need to rest in that fatherly care. It will keep you from all evil. Verse 7, the Lord, again, the covenantal name, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Praying with a fatherly mindset is how Christ taught us to pray. And I hope you see in the passage many parallels of what God is promising to do here with what Christ told us to ask God for in the Lord's Prayer. And Christ began by blowing the disciples' minds by saying, you need to call him Father. We can take it for granted that was not something that they did back then. There was a reference or two in the Old Testament, but it was in the way that ancient kings said, I am a father, in the sense of, who's your daddy? Okay, like, you better do what I say. Christ changes that by using the word Abba, which is a precious term that only children can use, and you need to address God that way. That's the access I'm going to give to you by being your faithful older brother, who God will love you as he loves me. And what are the kinds of things he told us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? It's what we see reflected here. As we're in our journey, Christ said, these are the things you need. Remember, our Father's in heaven, just like this psalm said. He is holy. He's the king. That means he's sovereign. What's he sovereign over? Heaven and earth. Then we're supposed to ask him what? Give us this day our daily bread. He's going to give you what you need to complete your journey to the ultimate Jerusalem in heaven. We're told to be asked to be protected from evil, just like these verses say here in 7 and 8. What does that mean? Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. We have evil within that loves to give into temptation. We have evil from without that's trying to assail us. And just as he says he will keep you from all evil, doesn't mean you're never going to sin again or no one's going to sin against you, but he will protect you in the midst of the evils that assail you from within and from without. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And why? Because he promises to forgive us, to save us from this evil. What does it mean that we are delivered from evil? It means from the evil we commit, to be protected from the evil committed against us, and from the evil of the devil that longs to make you doubt, to make you focus on this world, to make you think that suffering is a sign of God turning from you. If you only did enough, maybe he would love you. And all those horrible thoughts that we give into. And we are promised that his is the kingdom forever. Just like this psalm says, that we will be praising him. He will keep you. He will protect you both now, from this time forth, the psalm says, and forevermore. I told you, so many of my sermons end on the same note because the Bible keeps doing it. We have hope that will last forever. So let that put our current situations in perspective. Yes, we are all going through difficult things. Some of us horrendously difficult things. They cannot eclipse the eternal love God has for you, the joy that will last forever in a world free of those things. As they are going to get to their destination in Jerusalem to enjoy celebrating God, you are going to get to yours on a new heaven and a new earth because Christ has guaranteed it for you. So when you are in the midst of trial, where does your help come from? A Father who will never turn from you, who will always love you, who has guaranteed your future forever. Let that give you comfort on your way there. God's always there to help you. Cry out to God. He'll pray and he will always be there to help. But remember, the biggest thing he's helped you with, he gave you Jesus. And let's always remember to thank him for that. All right, thank you, kids, for come from. How? So this psalm asks at the very beginning, where does our help come from? How is God our help? Well, I mean, you could come up with a sermon of 1,000 points of how God is our help. But again, remember, this is particularly a psalm of ascent. It's talking about the trials we face on our pilgrimage of life, on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem, as they were on their way to the physical Jerusalem. So the ways this will point this out, how God is our help. First, we need to understand the journey that we're on. We need to understand the journey that we're on. Otherwise, we won't look for the kind of help we need. Second, we need to properly interpret his promises of help. We need to properly interpret his promises of help. And finally, we need to rest in his fatherly care for us. We need to rest in his fatherly care for us. So point one, we need to understand the journey we're on if we're going to know the kind of help the Lord provides. So in verse one, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So, if you do not view this life as a journey that we're on that's guaranteed to be filled with the kinds of trials that are reflected here poetically, life will be even more frustrating for you than it is now. And we have to view life as a pilgrimage, not as a plateau that you finally hit once you give your life to Jesus. And you've heard me criticize this plenty of times. Many of us were raised in circles where you heard these testimonies that said, I was running guns to Mexico. I was selling poison milk to school children. And I gave my life to Jesus. And all of a sudden, boom, I never struggled again. I was a perfect human being. I lost 40 pounds, so did my wife. And my kids started getting straight A's. And you can have a life like this too if you just want to give your life to Jesus. Promising people all kinds of things the Bible never promises to you this side of heaven. And not focusing on what we actually need. But that makes many of us think, well, why haven't I hit that plateau? Maybe I never actually properly gave my, maybe I haven't properly trusted enough. Why can't I hit easy street like all these people did? If you've suffered under that, please let it go. That is a grossly deceptive before and after picture of what it means to be a Christian. If it was designed for you, the Christian life does not look like the spike to a plateau. It looks like what's put down on paper by a seismograph. We have successes and we have failures, and that's what this entire life, this side of heaven, this journey we're on to the promised land, it's what it looks like. We trust and then we doubt. We trust and we doubt. But there is a general sense of progress as the Lord continues to make us more like Christ. When you have the plateau view of Christianity, typically we gather here to look like an attractive bunch to hope to add to our numbers. Let's be a fun place to be. Let's look like good people so people will want to be like us. It's the last thing you should come to church on Sunday for. The reason we gather is because we know we're on a journey and we know we've had tons of struggle the past week, and we need to be reminded again of why we have hope. We need to be fed by what Christ has done for us so we have the strength to continue on this difficult journey toward the promised land. And that's the mindset this psalm offers for us. So what are the hills? I lift my eyes up to the hills, and from where does my help come? I don't think we can know at this point what the hills mean. Scholars are completely divided, mostly in two camps, and there's one smaller third camp. Some think the hills are something akin to what Mother Superior suggested. I'm facing trouble, and I'm going to escape to the hills. That's what the hills are presenting, an earthly way of escape from trial. Others think, because people are journeying to Jerusalem, the hills represent a difficult roadblock. Not only will the terrain be more difficult to travel, you're usually in a group with small children, but on top of that, the hills were the place of bandits and robbers, and so they could truly present a huge threat and now fill you with fear. So are the hills a place of earthly escape? So I should say, whether they are a place of earthly escape, which the language of next week's psalm will say. David will say, why should I flee to the mountains like a bird? I'll trust in the Lord. Are the hills a place tempting you to find earthly comfort in the face of trials? Or are they a place tempting you to fear because of the difficulty they are? Either way, the same answer should meet those temptations. Temptations to find earthly hope, earthly protection, or temptations to be afraid and doubt. What's the answer the psalmist gives? My hope's in the Lord. I'm not going to trust in how I can protect myself by hiding, and I'm not going to allow myself to fall into fear. Either one, whatever the temptation was, the answer is we will hope in the Lord. If you are tempted to find earthly answers to your suffering because you only define your suffering in an earthly manner, allowing earthly suffering to be your biggest problem when your biggest problem is how do we find eternal hope, you will be let down. We focused on this last week. Whatever earthly answer would present itself as the solution to your problem, go read Ecclesiastes. They all end in vanity or meaninglessness. They can't be your ultimate answer. They can't solve your ultimate problem. They cannot provide you hope for what you ultimately need. But perhaps you're facing something different. You are in the face of trials and suffering that either seem to never end, so you're tempted to doubt, or seem to have mounted up in front of you in a way you think, how can I have hope in the face of this? It could be struggling against your own failures. It could be struggling with the mistreatment of others. It could be the brokenness of this world as you are facing health issues, financial issues, whatever it is. we can allow those to mount up and eclipse the hope we have in Christ. And so we could be looking at the hills and think, how can I get over these? Maybe I won't make it to Jerusalem. Maybe this journey doesn't end the way that I had hoped it would. In the face of the temptation to trust in escape or fear, you will not meet the end God promised you. God calls you to look away from those things because they will all end in fear and doubt. All of them. Any earthly solution or giving into fear will end in doubt. Listen to the way the psalmist confronts this in Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? He's rejected, but he knows God can't reject, so where does he go? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He was allowing his earthly circumstances to eclipse what God had promised him, to make him feel like he was rejected, like he didn't have any hope. He confronts that by saying, no, I'm going to go to who God says he is in his word. And where does he go at the end? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Because he'd allowed the earthly to eclipse the eternal. And so he confronts that and says, no, hope in God. And that will lead me to praise him in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of whatever earthly situations I'm in. So the more you give in to that mindset of not being in a journey full of struggle, but that we should be reaching a plateau, the more you will suffer. Either you've convinced yourself you are on one now and you're wondering why it's so unplateau-like. I'm supposed to be at the place where I put my feet up, right? Why am I facing so many difficulties? Because life does not offer plateaus this side of heaven. Or perhaps you have been convinced, if I can just get there, I got to be close to that place where I can put my feet up and not have to struggle. A carrot that dangles in front of you that you will never reach will destroy you. Ask the Lord to help you be protected against those lies that offer you this mirage in the desert of an oasis that's not there. And instead, ask God to give you a vision, not a actual vision, but a vision springing from his word of the true promised land that you are guaranteed to enter. Just not yet. But you have the promises of it now to take comfort knowing this struggle that I'm in is not in vain. And what does Paul say in Romans 5? The struggles we're in produce character, and character produces hope, and this hope will not disappoint. And then he goes to give you the clearest demonstration of why it won't disappoint in Romans 5, the clearest in the Bible, I should say, when he shows you the reason we have hope is because God gave you the righteousness of Christ, like it's your property. So how could he ever reject you? What could keep you out of the heavenly promised land we are guaranteed? So the psalmist says, who's the one helping us? The Lord. Again, whenever you see it in all caps, that means that's his covenantal name, right away invoking the promises I made to you are going to be kept. And he's the one who made heaven and earth. That's not to point to his creative power so much as his sovereign power. If he's the one who made all things, he's in charge of all things, he's the one protecting you and keeping you and guiding you, then you have nothing to fear. It doesn't mean that the hills or trials are swept away from you. But it means you are going to get to your destination. Nothing can keep you from getting there. And that brings us to our second point here. We have to properly interpret his promises of help. So first, like I said, we got to understand we're on a journey. There's going to be difficulty, but the journey has a guaranteed end. Next side of heaven, no plateaus this side. that we need to properly interpret his promises. These begin in verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. What do these actually promise us here? A host of by-year televangelists would have plagued the church for a long time here, as this either is used by your televangelists with horrible hair to promise you a health and wealth stuff this side of heaven that is not ever promised to you in Scripture. And often it's also taken to turn you into a victim of these health and wealth preachers who often tell you when you're not getting the earthly blessings they've misinterpreted, say, oh, well, that's your fault. You haven't believed enough. Don't worry, though. Just crank up enough faith and please send us a check. And then you will receive these promises in an earthly fashion and have all kinds of physical success. So remember, the Psalms are poems and they use poetic language. So we should not interpret some of these things, I'll use the word literalistically. You should not all of a sudden question God's faithfulness to you if you're on a hike and you trip and fall and say, wait, he said he wouldn't let my foot slip. God promised me that right here, and I tripped. So God lied. No, hardly. These are poetic statements. And so how should we properly understand what he's giving us here? First of all, the ESV is particularly unhelpful in some of its choices in the translation of Psalm 121. And the word for not here in verse 3 is most often used in the form of a petition, and that's how it should be read here. Derek Kidner, one of, I think, the most excellent scholars on the Psalms, translates verse 3 this way. May he not let your foot be moved. May he not slumber. And then he follows with the answer of verse 4. Look, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So verse 3 should be saying, may he not let your foot be moved. Please do not slumber. And then verse 4 reminds you, what you're asking for is exactly what God promises. He will keep you and he will never sleep. So what is he promising you? Not that you'll never trip and that he actually won't take a nap even though he'd love to. I mean, you can't literalize these things. What he's promising you is you are going to get to your destination. And it's not because you're going to go escape in the hills and avoid these problems yourself and find a way there. I'm going to get you there. And so he's offering you protection from what would try to keep you from getting to your destination. And what are those things? It's the things we talk about every week. From your old self, what we call the flesh. From the world around you that is calling you to turn away from faith in Christ. And from the devil who wants you to absolutely turn away and only trust in yourself. Those are the voices that would try to keep us from entering our heavenly Jerusalem at the end of our pilgrimage. And so how does God protect us from these things and guarantee our entry? Well, what we also see here, not only is he keeping you in that sense, but he is reminding you, I don't sleep. The pagan gods back then often were viewed as believing as gods who could fall asleep. And you had to do things to get their attention. It depended on you. Think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal when they have that great showdown there. They're cutting themselves, doing all these things to get Baal to respond. And Elijah just has a heyday. I think he's still sleeping, guys. You're not calling loud enough. I think he's perhaps in the bathroom. He can't hear you. And we're reminded, our God, it's ludicrous to think he could sleep and not see us. So the care he's offering is faithful. It's always going to be there. It's always vigilant. It's watching over you. You're not finding a way to attract his eye. It's like having a leader on your pilgrimage that absolutely knows the best way to get there, knows how to protect you from anything that's going to come up, assail the group you're with, but also is constantly keeping an eye on you to make sure you don't lag behind, to make sure you are protected with him. Then it says, he is your keeper and the shade on your right hand. Again, a particularly unhelpful translation there. It should be the shade at your right hand. Who needs shade on their right hand? Mailmen, maybe, or people who drive in the UK who have their, the window open, the sun coming on the right hand. I mean, I don't know why they would choose this. The shade at your right hand means at your right side, and this is battle terminology. often your shield was in your left hand, and so you're open for attack on your right. If you have someone guarding you at your right side, you know you are fully protected. So you have these images that are being blended. Not only is he at your right side, keeping you or guarding you from whatever would keep you from going to Jerusalem, but as many of you are very well aware, he is your shade. And so it's not just protecting you, but it's giving you relief. Yes, keeping you from things that would take you away, but also in the midst of your suffering under them, reminding you, don't give in. Your hope can't be taken by these things. You are getting to the promised land. You're getting to your Jerusalem. Remember that and be comforted in the midst of their attempts to take you away. Then he gives this language of being protected from the sun and the moon. Right now, again, he's just repeating the fact that it's relief to be protected from the sun, as you are well aware right now. But why do we need to be protected from the moon? I think the only people who are concerned that the moon might strike them are werewolves, and I don't think we have any here. The moon represented all kinds of things in the ancient world, and often night in general was just the thing that brought plenty of superstitious maladies and just things to be afraid of. And so this is poetic imagery saying God is going to keep you from the things that would hurt you, like the sun, and he's going to protect you from things that would scare you, keep you from giving in to fear, because he will never leave you. So whatever you need to complete your journey to Jerusalem, this psalm is saying that's what you're going to get from our God. He does not promise you financial success. He does not promise you happy marriages. He does not promise you relief from illnesses. He does not promise you all kinds of things that we're right to seek after and right to pray for. But he does promise you that nothing in all creation will separate you from him, and that nothing can take away his love. And when we're in the midst of those trials, in difficult marriages, in financial crisis, in ill health, we need the reminder that we have something better than earthly relief from those things promised to us through Christ. And so as we come to the third point here, we need to rest in that fatherly care. It will keep you from all evil. Verse 7, the Lord, again, the covenantal name, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Praying with a fatherly mindset is how Christ taught us to pray. And I hope you see in the passage many parallels of what God is promising to do here with what Christ told us to ask God for in the Lord's Prayer. And Christ began by blowing the disciples' minds by saying, you need to call him Father. We can take it for granted that was not something that they did back then. There was a reference or two in the Old Testament, but it was in the way that ancient kings said, I am a father, in the sense of, who's your daddy? Okay, like, you better do what I say. Christ changes that by using the word Abba, which is a precious term that only children can use, and you need to address God that way. That's the access I'm going to give to you by being your faithful older brother, who God will love you as he loves me. And what are the kinds of things he told us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? It's what we see reflected here. As we're in our journey, Christ said, these are the things you need. Remember, our Father's in heaven, just like this psalm said. He is holy. He's the King. That means he's sovereign. What's he sovereign over? Heaven and earth. Then we're supposed to ask him what? Give us this day our daily bread. He's going to give you what you need to complete your journey to the ultimate Jerusalem in heaven. We're told to be asked to be protected from evil, just like these verses say here in 7 and 8. What does that mean? Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. We have evil within that loves to give into temptation. We have evil from without that's trying to assail us. And just as he says, he will keep you from all evil. Doesn't mean you're never going to sin again or no one's going to sin against you, but he will protect you in the midst of the evils that assail you from within and from without. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And why? Because he promises to forgive us, to save us from this evil. What does it mean that we are delivered from evil? It means from the evil we commit, to be protected from the evil committed against us, and from the evil of the devil that longs to make you doubt, to make you focus on this world, to make you think that suffering is a sign of God turning from you. If you only did enough, maybe he would love you. And all those horrible thoughts that we give into. And we are promised that His is the kingdom forever. Just like this psalm says, we will be praising Him. He will keep you. He will protect you both now, from this time forth, the psalm says, and forevermore. I told you, so many of my sermons end on the same note because the Bible keeps doing it. We have hope that will last forever. So let that put our current situations in perspective. Yes, we are all going through difficult things. Some of us horrendously difficult things. They cannot eclipse the eternal love God has for you, the joy that will last forever in a world free of those things. As they are going to get to their destination in Jerusalem to enjoy celebrating God, you are going to get to yours on a new heaven and a new earth because Christ has guaranteed it for you. So when you are in the midst of trial, where does your help come from? A Father who will never turn from you, who will always love you, who has guaranteed your future forever. Let that give you comfort on your way there.